verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This morning, we began to see how the events in Joshua are for us a perfect model for the Christian life. That the Christian life is a life of faith. It is a life living and making our decisions according to God's word. Doing what God commands, not because it seems sensible to our human understanding, but because God has said. And what God has said should be enough. And we saw, didn't we, that God trusts us. We are to trust God with regards to outcomes. That faith leads us into the unknown, but we go into the unknown knowing that God has gone before us and will be with us. But I now want to consider two more things from this chapter, but particularly the verses I just repeated in our hearing regarding the Christian life. I hope to make application, of course, to if you're not a Christian, as I go. And the first thing I wish us to see tonight is that the Christian life requires a determined reliance. A determined reliance. I mentioned this morning the need for a distance between the people and the ark. Now, I actually printed off a picture of the ark to bring with me to show you, because some of you might not know, and I left it in my printer. So, if you don't know what the ark looks like, go home and type in Ark of the Covenant and Google image, and you'll see plenty of pictures of it. If you have a study Bible, the ESV study Bible, Reformation study Bible, they will all have good diagrams of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence. If you were to turn to Numbers 33, we would see this. It's worth turning now, I believe. If you can, keep a finger where you are. Sorry, Numbers 10, verse 33. That would help you. Numbers 10, verse 33. We read that the people of Israel, verse 33, departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So is the idea of God, this ark of the covenant is symbolic of God's presence. God is going before them to search out a place of safety for them. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? That God goes before his people and he's looking for the safest place for his people to be in. And there's a degree to which we know in our lives that God is always looking for what's the best thing for you. What will do you the most good in all the dealings that you have in your life. And in verse 35, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. So the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence. And therefore, I did touch on this morning, commentators suggest that is why they were to keep their distance. Because, well, you can't get too close to the Lord, can you? And indeed, God is a holy God. And they cite the mountaintop experience with Moses on Sinai. That when the glory cloud came down, God was speaking to Moses, the people were filled with terror. And in Exodus 19, 12 and 23, 24, they were told to not get too close to the mountain. And so they argue, well, on that basis, that's why they're not to be too close to the ark. And indeed, it is important, isn't it? There is a danger of over-familiarity with the Lord and the things of the Lord, and we lose our reverence. And that's certainly true. We need in the worship of God and in our Christian lives that appropriate fearsome wonder, awe and majesty, reverence and awe, and seriousness. And I think that would be a good counterbalance to today's frothy, informal worship. But that isn't, though that is true, that isn't what's in this text. You would preach that from Exodus, but not here. That isn't the reason. The reason, as we saw this morning, is that you do not know the way you are going. You have not been there before, verse 4. And so you need to see the Lord go ahead of you so you know exactly where you're going. And as I said, the Ark of the Covenant has in it Well, we'll tell you what, turn to Hebrews 9:4, and we'll see what the ark had in it. It's best just to let Scripture tell us. You know, it's not my opinion. Hebrews 9, verse 4. The New Testament tells us exactly what was in the ark. I'll read from verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and here it is, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which, inside it, were a golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the two tables of the law, first the Ten Commandments, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So you've got in this ark the manna. What does that speak of? Our need of God. But only God can provide for us. And where to look to Him to provide what we need. Where to look to Him to teach us and guide us through life. We're not to look to ourselves. Ten Commandments. Well, what does that speak of? God's moral character, yes. It tells us that God is a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God. That He's faithful. That He always tells the truth. That He puts His glory above all else. But it also speaks of our obligations, doesn't it? To Him. Be holy as I am holy. It speaks of our need to be taught by Him how to live. And how to follow Him. And how to be, that we need to be guided by Him. And so you've got this ark then going ahead. And the mercy, of course, the mercy seat. The fact that we can only live by the mercy of God. And unbeliever, that's true for you. You can only exist because of God's mercy. If it wasn't, there was no mercy even for the unbeliever, you would be dead and in hell. The mercy of God. But the ark then spoke then of the need for us to be guided by the Lord. To be taught by Him. To be shown what His will is. You think they're going into a land where there are nations and godless people who live according to the customs of the world. Who do all sorts of terrible and wretched and unrighteous things. We know that some of the Canaanites were involved in things like bestiality. We know that they were involved in incest. We know that they were involved in sacrificing their children to appease the gods. They did many, many terrible things. And they are going into this land, and the temptation would always be to compromise. Because these are scary people. And to conform to the world. And you've got this ark then going ahead of them. And they need to all see it. They need to all see it. And inside it is the manna and the tablets of the law. In other words, they're being taught that they are to live their lives by the guidance of God alone. By the word of God alone. That they are dependent people and they must never run ahead of God. They must never step beyond where God has said they shall go. They shall never go beyond the boundaries of God's word. And that's actually what sin is, isn't it? I was speaking to two people on Friday night. Sin is trespassing. Sin is going where God has said, you must not go. God said to Adam, you must not eat of the tree of life. And the day you do, you die. Consequences. And they are being told it, you keep your life in tune with God. If He moves there, you move. Make sure you know where He's going. And you follow close. But not so close that you can't see. Keep God in your view. Keep His covenant in your view. Keep His truth in your view. Keep the need for His mercy in your view. And you won't go wrong. Verse 3, go after it, it says in the text, literally. Live your life step by step. In verse 6, we're told they took the Ark of the Covenant, they lifted it up and carried it, and they went before the people. In other words, we learn then that the Christian life is one, as I said, of determined reliance. Determined reliance. I don't know what to do. And sometimes that's a relief to say that, isn't it? In our lives, we find ourselves in situations and circumstances. I don't know what to do, but He does. And He's given me the Scriptures. And He has told me in the Scriptures that the Word of God is sufficient. That the man or the woman of God
may be complete for every good work. I make mistakes in my life when I neglect his guidance, when I neglect his word, and I live according to my own thoughts and my own intuition and my own feelings. And so they're to live step by step according to the guidance of God. Keep the ark in clear view. Don't turn to the left. And this is actually really, I mean, in colour, illustrating what we've already seen in Joshua chapter 1. In verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law, which they would have known was in the covenant and the ark, which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Why? That you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It's like with the ark being lifted up, held in full view, God is saying, keep your eyes on me, and keep what I have said ever before you. And that's the way to live. That is how a believer lives. Eyes on God. Ears on God. Focused on him. Determined reliance. And it's all by the mercy of God. Therefore, by the tender mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So this is a question to us, church, isn't it, Christians? Where are your eyes looking? What voices are you heeding? The voice of culture? What's influencing you? Piers Morgan? He says some good things. But, we are being influenced today by so many different voices. And we're being told here, there should be only one directing our every step. And that's the Lord. Are you heeding your own voice or the Lord's voice? Have your feelings become an authority over Scripture? These are things we have to give thought to. They can't do things themselves. They need the Lord's guidance. It's humility. The Christian's a humble person. The Christian says, I don't know what to do. I need to stay in the book. I need to ask questions of the book. I need to say to the Lord, teach me. Give me understanding. Give me insight. And we need this in today's messed up society, don't we? We need clarity about what it is to be men and women. We need clarity about what it is to be a Christian in the workplace. We need clarity concerning the gospel and its applications to all of life. We need the word of God. We don't just need the verses. We need to understand them. You know, one of the great problems today is Christians are what we call verse Christians. And I should be careful to say that. That's a good thing. You should want people to say, give me a verse for it. But that's a very simplistic way of looking at things. See, a lot of people say, well, if there's not a verse for it, I don't want to believe it. That's very simplistic. We need to understand the whole of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, how different doctrines and verses together give us principles, abiding principles. That's the great problem today. That's why churches are going wrong, because they're saying, well, I don't see a verse for this or for that. Well, we're never told that there will be a specific verse which explains this, but actually when we gather the whole of Scripture together, the whole of God's law, and we bring it all together, we see these things. We need to know the principles of God's word. And of course, to know the principles, we need to know the verses. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to convince yourself that you're in the will of God. You know, I often get Christians that come to me for advice sometimes. And the danger is sometimes people come to us or come to you and you know they've already made their mind up. And it's very easy to make our minds up about things, isn't it? And really what they're wanting you to do is confirm their decision. How many of us really actually want to allow our decision making and choices to be brought unto the bear of Scripture? They're being told it. You step as God steps. You go where God goes and no further. Let God lead you and guide you. You know, we can run ahead in our lives, can't we? With job changes and we can justify things on our own hearts, but we forget sometimes to ask the question, would the Lord have me do this? Would the Lord have me make this choice? We can live our lives with a flippancy and a carelessness when we make decisions about our homes, about where we live, about our houses, about the cars we buy. You know, I've met Christians, I knew one once who bought a really flash BMW. Really, really flash. It must have cost him as much as some people's houses. And he, what did he say? Well, you know, it's perfectly entitled for a Christian to have a BMW. Every good gift is from God. That's a very simplistic way of looking at it. He's saying, well, I can afford it. I'm justified in having it. Well, yes, Paul said, all things may be permissible for me, but not all things may be beneficial. And not all things may be edifying. You may be causing half your church to covet by buying that car. We have to think about these things. We have to bring the principles of Scripture to bear on our decision making. How well do we know the Scriptures? You see, we're very simplistic a lot of the time. We think, well, you know, this is a perfectly legitimate thing to do. I've met people say, well, you know, that form of entertainment, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. Maybe not. Maybe yes, but maybe not. But if you participated in it, you know it would enslave you. You know it would become an addiction to you because you're an addictive personality. And we know in the Scriptures that we are to be brought under the power of nothing. You see, we need to be guided by the Word of God. We need to know it well in order to live righteously and faithfully. Otherwise, we're being led by our own intuition, our own feelings, our own desires, and we're running ahead of the Lord. And that's dangerous. Imagine if they'd run ahead of the Lord. Imagine if they'd run into the Jordan before the ark got there. They're drowned. And it's a terrible thing to live according to our own view of things. You know, perhaps you might say, well, I want to take a job with a better pay because I could give more to the Lord. True, you could, and that would be a great and noble thing to do. But will you still see your kids? Will you be able to have family worship? Will your parents, kids know that you were there? When they get older, will they resent you for ignoring them? Or the other is true. You could say, oh, well, I'll take a reduced pay job because I want to give more time to the Lord's work. But then you can't afford to give anything to the Lord's work. You see, we have to know God's Word. We have to know its principles and be guided by it step by step through life. Our friendships. Oh, I mean, many Christians, I knew a Christian, I had some friends once, and I remember having a debate, an argument with them because they were going to nightclubs with their friends. And they just, you know, quote to me straw man arguments, those simplistic things. Well, Jesus was friend of sinners. Jesus ate with tax collectors and drunkards. Yes, he did. But he didn't go to the environments where they were doing those things. It was over a meal, it was over the dining table. He was friends with sinners, but it was always on his terms. He wasn't friends with sinners in such a way that he was influenced by them. Bad company corrupts good character. You know? But people, Christians are saying these things because they don't know God's word. And that dear friend rang me up about 6 months later to say he's cheated on his Christian girlfriend at a nightclub. I'm not surprised, and I don't say that arrogantly, but because if you carry fire close to your chest, you will get burnt. We need to know God's word, otherwise we'll drown, we'll get burnt, we'll make mistakes that will have consequences. And that is actually reverence, isn't it? So reverence is here. It's reverence which says, I don't know, but he does. He knows what's best. He is the one who is good. He is the one who is all wise. And I need him to guide me and help me and teach me and show me how I am to live. Furthermore, this guidance is not spectacular. There's a change here. Up until the crossing of the Jordan, what were they guided by in the wilderness? You can tell me. I'm okay. A cloud. Pillar of cloud by fire and a cloud by day. Cloud of fire by night. Quite supernatural, that, isn't it? Quite exciting to see a cloud just go and guide you. No more clouds. Just the ark. A wooden object covered in gold with the law inside. Didn't do anything weird, didn't do anything wonderful. It's noticing that there's a change going on here. They're being called to mature and grow up. They're being called as they enter into the promised land to live their lives, not by exciting supernatural guidance, but by the guidance that has already been given in the Word of God, in the tablets of stone, in the covenant God has made with his people. And it's the same for Christians today. I mean, so many Christians today, they're chasing after that guidance or this guidance. What's the secret will of the Lord for me? Well, we're told not to search into the secret things of the Lord. They belong to him alone. But we're told, aren't we, by Peter in 2 Peter 1:19, that we don't need that. Listen to what he says. He speaks of the fact that for he received from God the Father the honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he's speaking of the spectacular moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And the temptation is, oh, we all need that kind of supernatural experience. "And we heard his voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the mountain." But he says, "But we have the prophetic words confirmed in the scriptures, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." So he says, no, you don't need that. You don't need a mountaintop experience. We have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the sufficient scriptures which are able to teach us how to live a life of godliness. No, we need to ask ourselves in life, can I expect God to bless me in this? Do I have a warrant for this decision? Maybe a verse or maybe a principle from Scripture. If not, we're being led by our own intuition. And oh, aren't we good at making our own intuition sound biblical and wise? We need a dependent reliance on the Lord. Show us the way. Your word is a light unto my feet. We need that conviction that without him we're in the dark. We need him. We need him. Now, unbeliever, I haven't forgotten you. I'm gonna get you now, and I pray the Holy Spirit will speak to you, because I can't do that. Really, what we're talking about here is the heart of what sin is. Because we're talking about the need in for a Christian to be mindful of God, to consider what God says about things, to consult his wisdom. And isn't that one of the great evidences of sin? The unbeliever gives no thought to God. The unbeliever sins without even thinking how this hurts and grieves God. The unbeliever gives no consideration to their ways. The unbeliever never stops and thinks, is my soul right with God? The unbeliever lives their life according to their own wisdom. We live in a land where the Bible is translated in so many English translations, and most people have it on a bookshelf and it gains dust. I saw when the new government was sworn in, I saw Boris Johnson and others put their hands on the Bible. How many of them govern according to it? I can trust myself. I'm wise. I can do it. I don't need God. I don't need the word of God. I am all wise. Well, no wonder we're experiencing utter madness in society now. No wonder, as the scriptures say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. No wonder we're calling evil good, because we've been left to ourselves. This is sin. How many unbelievers stop and think, what if God judged me as I judge others? What if God applied the same standard to me that I apply to others? What if when I get angry, when that person lies about me or lies to me, I stop and thought, have I lied? And if I am saying that's wrong, then God's going to say the same to me. Unbelievers aren't mindful. Unbelievers are quite happy to pursue their life without the direction of God. And as Christians, we should know better. And as Christians, we should be guided by the Lord. Imagine you went to an Islamic country. One of the ones where Sharia law happens. You would want to know the laws of the land, would you not? You'd want to know exactly what I would. If I was going to an Islamic country as a Christian missionary, I would want to know exactly what I must and mustn't do in the marketplace. Because I may risk losing a hand, or I may risk going to prison, or at worst, being executed. I'd want to know what the laws of the land are. And it's no good for me then to plead ignorance if something happens and say, well, you know, I didn't know this. Well, they say, well, you should have known this. You should have consulted with the sovereign laws of the land before you came. And how many people today live their lives in God's world, where God's laws reign? His moral law is his law, because it reflects his moral character. And how many people today live their lives without any reference to the lawgiver? You see, this applies two ways, doesn't it, really? Christians and unbelievers, we all need God. We need his word to guide us. Are you living your life with reference to the law? The good news is, the law isn't just death if you've sinned. Because notice in the Ark of the Covenant, yes, was the Ten Commandments, which we all know we've broken them. But in on top of and above the Ten Commandments was the mercy seat. And God always reveals his law, not to send us to hell, but to bring us to Christ. But to bring us to that point where we know we need mercy. So I plead with you, if you're not a Christian here, to see that you have broken God's law. You are a transgressor. You are under the guilt of the law. But there is mercy in Jesus Christ, who bore his sin on his body on the tree, that we who have sinned might be forgiven and pardoned. So the Christian life requires determined reliance. But secondly, the Christian life, secondly and lastly, requires a serious commitment. Serious commitment. Verse 5. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. If I summarise the message of Joshua, it is this. God keeps his promises, but he calls on us to keep ours. God keeps his promises, and he calls on us to keep ours. He's going to do great wonders for you, Israel, tomorrow. He's going to do amazing things for you. And in light of what God's going to do for you, the least you could do is be committed to him. Sanctify yourselves. Give yourselves to him wholly, not half, wholly and entirely. Body and soul, consecrate yourselves. Yield your lives to him. Serve him with all your life. This is, you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I promise I'll be there. I promise I'll go ahead of you. I promise I will be with you, Joshua, as I was with Moses. But if you want to see me work in your lives, if you want to see these wonders that I'm doing among you, be serious about me. Consecrate yourselves to me. Come away from distractions and be yielded to me. You know, can you imagine if because this consecration would have involved literally stopping everything. In Exodus 19:10, we're told it involved changing their clothes, it involved seasonal activities that they would normally do in order to be totally attentive and focused on what was going to happen. Can you imagine if some of them were busy washing their clothes or gutting an animal or whatever they were doing in the wilderness and hanging out things to dry whilst the river goes up, they might have missed the moment. They might have missed the moment when the priest's foot stepped in and the waters went up. They had to be completely freed up from distractions in order to be entirely yielded to the Lord to see what he was going to do. And that's what to be sanctified is to be set apart. It's to be all in. And true Christianity is all in. It's all in. There's no sort of half in, half out. You're either in through thick or thin, or you're out. And that's what being a true Christian is. It would involve, therefore, abstaining from certain things in order to be taken up with better things. We did that in the Sabbath series. Sanctify the day. Set it apart. It shall be a holy day. Give up these things to be taken up with these things. It's be released from those things to be free to do these things. And that's what they're to do. And so it's not enough then. This is a problem again. Christians today say, well, why are you telling me that I should be giving this up? It's not sinful. That's simplistic. There may be plenty of things which in and of themselves are neutral. But they're distractions. They keep us from the Lord. They keep us from the Holy Book. They keep us from prayer. They keep us from fellowship. They keep us from witness. And so we need to be entirely consecrated, sanctified, set apart. That means stopping certain things. For some of us, it may mean different things. That's why you can't judge one another. That's why there is a degree of Christian freedom in this, especially if the thing is a neutral thing. But it's not enough to say it's not sinful, therefore I can do it. No, but is the thing keeping you from the Lord? And that will vary from person to person, our constitution, the amount of time that we have available perhaps. We can't be half-hearted in the work of the Lord. If we as a church wish to see God do amazing things among us, we must be serious about the Lord. We must be serious about his word and about his call on our lives. And this requires the revival. We pray for revival. We keep praying for revival. But that's why we should reform. Reformation often precedes revival, comes before it. Because Reformation is when Christians start saying, you know what, we want to bring our lives, our worship, our evangelism, everything we do under the test of Holy Scripture. What we're doing is we're sanctifying ourselves. We're saying, we're serious about you, Lord. We're serious. We're taking you very seriously now. We're asking ourselves the question, do we have a warrant for this? If not, it's got to go. And if it goes, and the Lord looks down and says, here are a people who are ready for me to do wonders among them. And I'm not saying it's a simple formula. If you reform, you will see revival. Josiah reformed, and the nation remained as they were, pretty much, when he was dead. But nevertheless, we must reform. We must be sanctified. The thing about this is Sundays. You know, and this is no... I'm not. And it's always awkward saying these things as the one who preaches, but I can't help the fact that I'm the preacher, so I just say it anyway. But it's not coming from any reflection on you or the way you receive my preaching at all. I can assure you that it isn't. But, you know, sometimes you could have an individual who says, you know, I got nothing out of that sermon, it was rubbish. But then in the same sermon, there's someone else in the congregation who goes, that really blessed me. Now, for the record, maybe it was a rubbish sermon. That's a possibility. But maybe it wasn't. Now, you could argue, okay, maybe one of the reasons one was blessed and one wasn't was through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. I acknowledge that fact, I do. That's also the case. But what about the third option? What about that person was praying the night before, preparing their heart, sanctifying themselves to receive the implanted word? What about if in the morning before they weren't watching trash on the television and turning up expecting God to speak to them? And the other person, well, was out late at night drinking. You know, we can't expect God to bless us if we're not serious about him. We're not preparing ourselves. They are to prepare themselves for the wonders that God must do. You know, one thinks of Mary and Martha. Are you a Mary or are you a Martha? Which one are you? We're all one. We're all prone to one. Some of us are busybodies like Martha, and some of us are Marys. If you're Mary, stay a Mary. And if you're a Martha, become a Mary. Now it happened, as they went, that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she's a Christian, you know, she's a believer. Come into my house, Jesus. You know, she's come and have fellowship with me. This is, you know, all good so far. And this shows you that appearances are everything. Sometimes the busiest people in the Lord's work are a Martha. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Listening. She wants the Lord before him, her. Teach me. Show me how I should live for you. Show me the way of salvation. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And it's very easy to be a Martha in the work of God. Doing Sunday school and feeling like you've got to be everything and chiding other people who aren't. Now, there is a place, of course, calling people to say, are you serious about the Lord's work? But it depends what place it's coming from and what heart that question is being asked from. So I'm not saying it's wrong to question people's commitment, but here we see that Martha is frustrated with everyone else. She's frustrated with Mary. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Here I am doing everything. I am the one who is in control. I am the one who is devoted to you. I'm serving you. But listen to what Jesus says to her. Well, she tell her to help me. Tell her to do something for the Lord. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you were worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. And you can imagine it, can't you? All the excuses they could have made when they were told to sanctify themselves. But I've got to get the clothes ready. I've got to pack the suitcases. I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to make sure the cartwheels are, you know, are nice and oiled and ready to go. No, stop. This is a holy moment. Be devoted to the Lord. And at this particular moment, your devotion is seen by all eyes on him. And listening to his word. And we know they were devoted to the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 13, we read that as soon as they crossed the land, the Jordan, there were 40,000 prepared for war. I mean, these people are serious. They've crossed in their war attire. They're ready for a fight. This is sanctification. They are like, we are your servants, Lord. What do you want us to do? We're ready. I mean, they're not reacting. They're not waiting, well, we'll get our armour on when the Canaanites turn up. They are ready. Serve the Lord. I'm saying these things to urge you, like Paul says, to holiness. So you see it as something to see it as an inspiration to call you to something greater. But most of us, we face problems at work unprepared, don't we? Because we've not prayed, we've not asked the Lord to help us that day, we've not consulted His words at some point, whether that be on the train, if you commute to London, or don't be like everyone else with watching something on the films. I've been on the trains and I've seen them all there. Some of them are playing video games now. Let's be different. Take a real Bible with you and open it. You might just have a conversation. That's happened to me. So what, are you reading a Bible? I've had that asked me on the train. Yes, I am. I didn't know people still read that book. Yeah, they do. Do you want to know what I'm reading? Conversation, you witness. But you go to work prepared so that when someone's short-tempered with you, your natural reaction might be to answer back. But you've sanctified in your heart and you've given your heart to the Lord at the beginning of that day. You know, what's interesting is that when we get to chapter 4, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the whole point of chapter 4 is remembering what God has done, living in such a way that your children would ask you about what happened. And I wonder, do our lives, are they so set apart, are they so sanctified that our children would ask, Dad, why do you take the Lord so seriously? Why do you read the Bible every day? Why aren't you like Jimmy's dad and Stacey's mum? Why do you take worship so seriously? And then you can say, because in 1984, the Lord saved my soul. The Lord worked in my heart. I was a terrible sinner, going to hell like everyone else. And the Lord showed me the way of escape, and He saved me. And now I live for Him. That's the way to live. To live in such a way as people ask you, why are you like this? Why are you weird? It's good. It's a compliment to be asked that question. It's a compliment to be accused of being weird. Well, not every time. Not every time. You can be unnecessarily weird. Don't be unnecessarily weird. Christians are weird enough about being unnecessarily weird. I remember at school, and sorry if this is you, I don't mean to be, but I remember being at school, you know, and you could always tell a Christian by what they wore. You know, sandals, white socks, shorts, explorer hat, Indiana Jones style, on camps. I'm sorry if this is describing you. But you know, if that's your thing, I know that's your thing. But let's not be unnecessarily weird. But let's be weird for the right reasons, that people come to know the God we worship by the way we live for Him. And a closing comment to you, if you're not a Christian. I mean, again, this really is the essence of what it is to be either converted or unconverted. Are you devoted to God? The God who made you. The God who formed you. Do you know, it's an amazing thought. The Bible tells us we were knit together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. What that means, this blows my mind away even just saying it. There was a moment when the Almighty was making you and me. All eyes of the Almighty were on Tom Allen. And He formed me in my mother's womb. And then He gives me good gifts. He provides me family and clothing and food and wealth and all sorts of good gifts. But what do we render back to Him for what He's done for us? Isn't sin not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength? But we probably say, for the unbeliever, there's no love for God. There's not any. Maybe lip service, maybe church attendance. The God who made you. The God who cares for you. And more than that, the God who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. This God. The God who says in Scripture, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live, says the Lord. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. If you're not a Christian here, you know you've not been devoted to the Lord. But here's the thing, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders. If you say, I'm no longer going to live for the world, I'm going to repent. I'm going to give my life to you, Lord. I'm going to surrender my will to you. I'm going to entrust my life into your care. He'll do wonders in your soul. He'll pardon your sin. He'll give you a new heart and a new mind. He'll change your life. He'll give you a new perspective. He'll give you a new hope. He'll give you an eternal life of everlasting blessedness where there is no tears nor pain. He'll bring you into a church family. Isn't this what people need? People are so lonely. People are so isolated. And you come into a church family, it's not perfect. You have new brothers, new sisters, new fathers and new mothers. The scripture says, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me in. This is the God we offer to unbelievers. The God who is everything the sinner needs. Everything. Why would you not devote yourself to him? Why would you not yield your life to him? It's amazing that you have the opportunity to do so when you're in sin. He should cast us off. And yet he invites us in. Because the way has been made. Oh, but I'm such a sinner. My hands are black with guilt. But Christ's hands were red with blood. And as his hands shed blood and his feet shed blood, our blackness is washed away for those who have faith in Christ. Come and see the wonders he will do for you if you would but put your faith in him. Well, may God all bless the word to our souls tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.